Well, open your Bibles with me this morning to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6 this morning. Now, over and over again, as we've been going through the book of Joshua in our series, we've come back to this relationship between faith in God and obedience to God. So our obedience to God's command is directly related to our faith in who He says He is in His Word. Faith is not something that we muster up at the time of obedience. It's not talking ourselves into being courageous enough to obey. Faith is trusting and therefore acting even when you don't have all the answers, because you trust who God is, because you know who God is. So your faith is seen in your obedience. If God tells you to do something, He says, this is where I want you to go, this is what I want you to do, and you get there, fear arises, maybe there's temptation to do something else. Are you going to trust God and who He says He is and be obedient? Or are you going to trust yourself, or are you going to trust something else? Your faith in God is seen in your obedience to God. So this morning, as we move into Joshua chapter 6, we see again that God is on display. In the taking of Jericho, God demonstrates that He can be trusted and therefore should be obeyed. So look at chapter 6, and this morning I want to give you three truths that will build your faith for obedience. Let's read beginning chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord. And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, you shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout. So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on. And they blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priest had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. And they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, ox, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But the two men who had spied out the land, but to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belonged to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze, of iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers who Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds the city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son he shall he set up its gates." God is giving specific instructions to the children of Israel as they have now crossed over the Jordan and are about to take the first city. Did you notice it on verse 8? It says, "And just as Joshua had commanded the people." You see instruction, you see obedience, you see blessing all throughout this chapter where God tells Joshua, Joshua instructs the people, and the people obey. And exactly what God said would happen, because they put their faith in God and they did obey God, doing it exactly like God said to do it, they received the blessing of God. They saw God working in their lives. But as we walk through here, I want to show you again three truths that are going to build our faith in God so that we will be obedient to God. Remember, this is not us mustering up something. This is in the time of obedience, in that moment where we are going to obey or not going to obey. We need to look to God and see who He is and then trust in who He is. So, number one, God can overcome any obstacle. You can trust God in the time of obedience because He can overcome any obstacle. Now, in chapters 4 and 5, we complete the crossing of the Jordan. And that's a great faith builder for the children of Israel. However, the crossing of the Jordan has also created a problem. Look again in verse 1. "Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside." This place was on lockdown. Because they had crossed over the Jordan, you see in chapter 5, verse 1, all of the fear of these kings. They saw what God had done in parting the Jordan, getting His people across. Now the children of Israel are encamped against Jericho, and because of all that has taken place, there is great fear, and they shut everything up. I mean, they are on lockdown. Now, you can't get in. Nobody can get out. You're not going to go out to go to the Burger King. You are not leaving. And we have it so that nobody's going to come in. That's the point of the walls. That's the point of fortifying your city. So though there was a great victory in crossing the Jordan, it has created another problem. And that is they are shut up in this city. And that means it's not a small task for Israel to now take Jericho. If you look at this picture, you can see the obstacles that would have confronted Israel. First, there was a ditch that they had dug around Jericho that they would have had to traverse. Then there's the natural elevation of the hill that Jericho was built on, which increased now the height of the wall that you had to get over. Then the gates to the city were elevated, and the only way in was to go up these ramps. And I don't know if you can see it, but just there's two ramps right at the front. Well, just at the top of those two ramps are two gates to the city. Well, you think about an army trying to go up that ramp with people on that wall shooting down at them, throwing things at them. Then you get up to the gate, and you're supposed to have some battering ram that's going to beat down this gate. That's not going to happen. You don't have enough room. So there's all of these obstacles. Then there's the fact that there's two sets of walls around the city. You have the outer wall, then you have the inner wall. So if you happen to get over somehow the wall or through the gate or whatever, then you still have to deal with the second wall. And so here is Israel. Yes, they've had battle before, but they've never laid siege to a city, and they are facing all of these obstacles. any of these things in and of themselves would have served as an obstacle to their victory. However, all of them together would have made it virtually impossible. However, look at what God says about Jericho to Joshua in verse 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I've given Jericho into your hand with its kings and mighty men of valor." That's God's response to all these obstacles. That's God's response to the ditch. That's God's response to the walls. That's God's response to the gates. That's God's response to all of these obstacles. He tells Joshua, "I have past tense already. It has taken place, given you this city. I have given Jericho into your hand." It's not an accident that the author of Joshua put these verses one right after the other. He presents the great obstacles, and then he gives the answer of his great God. God again speaks to Joshua in past tense. "I have given Jericho into your hand." He talks to the obstacles of these obstacles as though it was no big deal. "I've got this," is what God is saying to Joshua. "You don't have to worry about all that you see, all that you've been told about, all that the spies went in and discovered. You don't have to worry about anything. I've got this." Can you imagine as they looked at the walls, looked at the ramps, looked at the ditch, and they thought, "How are we going to take this city?" All they saw were obstacles. Are they going to be obedient to God? Or are they going to look at the obstacles and go, "Well, we can't do that"? You know, that's exactly what they did the last time the children of Israel were there. We're as grasshoppers in their eyes. These giant people, they're an obstacle to us taking the land. And so here we are again, and God is saying, "Take the land, take the city. There are all these things standing in their way. What are they going to do?" God says, "I've got this. I've got this. I have already," past tense, as though it has already happened, "given you this city." There was no obstacle. There was no obstacle that Jericho could come up with that God could not overcome. And there is no obstacle that you will face in life that God cannot overcome. In the moment of obedience, we think that there are these things that will keep me from being obedient. God says, "I've got this. If I've called you to do this, I'll take care of the obstacles." Chapter 16, verse 33. "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Already, past tense, "I have overcome the world." 1 John 5, 4 and 5. "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Victory, obedience in your life is through faith, trusting that Christ has overcome the world, and therefore, because you have trusted him, he indwells in you through his Spirit. Now he has enabled you to overcome the world. It doesn't matter what the world throws at you. It doesn't matter the obstacles that they put up, even if it's tribulation or death. God has overcome those obstacles already. It's kind of like if you were on the offense of the New England Patriots and all you ever did was play against middle school defenses. I mean, what are they going to do? What kind of defense are they going to run that's going to keep the offense from scoring? Are they going to put six linebackers in the box? I mean, they could cheat, like put brass knuckles on, and it's still not going to do anything. There's no obstacle, there's no defense, there's nothing that a middle school team is going to put up that the New England Patriots are not going to overcome. They're just going to blow right through it. There is no obstacle in your life that keeps you from being obedient to God. Obstacles are either an excuse for disobedience or they are an opportunity for faith in God. They are either an excuse for your disobedience or they are an opportunity to glorify God, to put your faith in God and glorify him. So you come to God giving you something to do. He commands black and white in your word, in his word. Maybe it's through the direction of your life, through the Holy Spirit, he's directing you in a certain way. And you know that is the path that God wants you to take. You know the path to obedience is to go this way. And then all of a sudden, all of these obstacles begin to pop up. And you begin to look at those obstacles and you begin to doubt. Maybe it's confusion. You don't understand everything that's going on. You don't understand all that's involved in obedience. Listen, trust in the great and wonderful counselor. Maybe you don't have the resources necessary to be obedient, or you don't see how you're going to get the resources necessary to be obedient. You trust in the God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Maybe there's someone over you in authority and they're preventing you. They're saying, no, I don't want you to go that way. You shouldn't go that way. Put your faith in the ruler over all things, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Maybe there's an enemy that's come against you. Maybe it's your flesh. Maybe it's Satan who has sent temptations your way and the enemy is attacking you. Then trust in the great and mighty warrior. Maybe there's a disability in your life. It may be physical and you think, well, God, you've told me to do this, but I can't do it. Maybe you have dyslexia. God is telling you to write a book, or he's telling you to teach a class, or he's telling you to do something else that takes study. And so your dyslexia causes you to have to study harder and longer and put more effort into it. Listen, that may be an obstacle. Use it either as an excuse to disobey, or you can use it as an opportunity to glorify God and place your faith in God, and he is the God who is able. Maybe there's doubt. Maybe there's fear. He is God, our rock and sure foundation. Maybe it's chaos in your life and in the world around you. He is the Prince of Peace. Maybe the obstacle that you're facing is actually death itself. God says, be obedient, and you know if you're going to be obedient, you possibly could lose your life because of persecution. Then you trust in the one that gives eternal life. See, there's nothing in this world, there's nothing that Satan can do, there's nothing that the flesh can put up before you that will keep you from obeying God. All of those times are opportunities to say, I see the obstacle, but I know that I serve a God who can overcome that obstacle, so I will put my faith in God and we will move forward in obedience and he will take care of it. I'll leave it in his hands. And so then you will be obedient. But number two, we can trust God because God's commands are always for our good and his glory. Anything that God asks you to do, commands you to do, instructs you to do will always be for your good and for his glory. I think the story of Jericho is probably one of the most well-known stories of the Bible. It ranks up there with Noah and Jonah, but that means we already know the end of the story. So as we read through here, there's really no sense of what's going to happen. We already know the end of the story. It doesn't stress us out at all. We know that God's people win a huge victory. We know that the walls fall flat. We know all that. But just for a moment, I want you to try to set aside that knowledge and put yourself in the shoes of Joshua, of this army and this people that are going to be taking Jericho. Now, they know that Jericho's shut up tight. That means that they also know that in order to win, they have to do something about the walls. They have to do something about getting into the city. They're either going to have to break the walls down. They're going to have to go through the city gate. They're going to have to climb up the walls and go over. Or they're going to have to lay siege to the city, which means they're going to surround it and they're just going to starve them out. That's the plan. That's what you do to a fortified city. That's what you do militarily. But God has a different plan. God's plan is different than that. It's so much more brilliant than our plan. God's plan is for the priests and the army to march around the city once for the next 6 days while they blow their horns. Then on the seventh day, God's plan is for them to march around the city seven times, and when the signal is given, they are to shout really, really loud. That's God's plan. Man, I wish I would have come up with that. What a brilliant mind, right? That makes absolutely no sense to us. Now, there's no stress because we know what's going to happen. Can you imagine Joshua coming back to the people and say, okay, you see that city over there with the two walls and the ramps and the gate, right? Here's how we're going to take the city. Day one, we're going to march around the city while they blow the trumpets. And then we're going to come back to our camp. Day two, we're going to do the same thing. We're going to do the same thing on day three, day four, day five, and day six. Now, day seven, things get really interesting. On day seven, we're going to march around seven times. And on the seventh time, the priests are going to blow the trumpet. Now, you don't say anything. You don't make a sound. But when they blow the trumpet, you shout. And when you shout, the walls are going to come down. That's your plan? No, that's God's plan. That's God's plan. Now, here's the question. Do you trust God enough that His plan is for your good and is going to bring about His glory, that in the moment that you are to be obedient, but you don't understand His plan, it makes absolutely no sense to you, it may even be ludicrous, that you're going to trust Him and you're going to obey anyway? See, God says, whatever I do in my mind, and I say, Marcus, I want you to go and do this. This is the command that I'm giving you. I'm doing that because I love you, and it is for your good. But more important, it's for my glory. See, who gets the glory if they break down the gate and they storm in and they beat everybody up and then they make it to the next wall and they break that gate down and they beat everybody up and they come out and they yell and they scream? They get the glory. Look at the 40,000 military men and how they fought that day. That's what the word would say. But that's not what we get out of chapter 6. What we get is we stand back and we look and we say, that is the most ridiculous plan that I've ever heard of, humanly speaking. But because we know the end of the story, it's one of our favorite stories. Why is it your favorite story? Because God shows up and He does a miracle. God shows up, and when they shout, the walls fall flat. And God gets the glory. God is the hero. God gets the attention. God's name is lifted up. And that's exactly what God wants in our life. That's why He commands. That's why He tells us what to do. He says, I know what's best for your life. And the plans that I have for you are for your good. So when I tell you to do something and it doesn't quite make sense to you, you don't quite understand it, you have the opportunity either to trust your wisdom or trust my wisdom. Are you going to do what I say to do? Or are you going to do what you think is best? Our problem is we want to be in control. See, we want to solve the issue, change the circumstances, always come out on top in the eyes of the world. But God's ways are higher than our ways. His goal is to glorify Himself through us and through our situations, and that means we're not always going to understand or agree with His plan. It's not always going to make sense to us. It's easy for us to read this story and not be anxious about whether God's plan is going to work or not. It's a different thing altogether when we walk through life and have to fully trust that God's plan is going to work. God's not obligated to give you the whole story. He's not obligated to reveal everything to you. All you need to know is that God's desire is for your good and His desire is for His glory. The question in the midst of your battle, when you know the plan but you don't understand the plan, is are you still going to trust and obey Him? Because if you trust in His plan and if you fully believe that what He wants in your life will be for your good and for your glory, then you will turn away from that self-control and you will give Him full control and you will step out in obedience, trusting God. And here's the promise you can trust. It will always be for your good and His glory. Wait a minute, there was this one time. No. Just because you don't see it, just because you don't understand it, that's not faith. Faith is, I don't see it, I don't understand it, but I believe and I trust in His word. I believe in the God who said, this is for my good and this is for my glory. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, we come to God in the Ten Commandments in verse 12 and 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. See, we see the commandment as a bunch of rules that I have to live under. Oh, what a burden that is. God must be this God who sits up there and he wants to make up all these rules just to show that He's in control. He wants to make my life miserable. Who wants to trust a God who has all these rules that you have to obey? That's the attitude we have. Here's what God says. I'm giving you these commandments. Actually, Moses is telling the people, I'm giving you these commandments for your good. It is for your good that God gives you commandments and instructs you and has given you his word and tells you don't go right, go left, and don't take this job, take that job, and don't have a relationship with this person. It's for your good. Psalm 19, 7 through 11, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Look at all the benefits. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and dripping of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. For your good. Your good. Listen, sometimes a doctor will come in, he'll tell us, man, this is what you need to do. This is what's going on in your life. You have a sickness, and here's what you need to do. And I want you to take this bottle of chemicals, and I want you to ingest them. And I don't always understand why the doctor's giving me those pills, and I don't always understand what's in the pills or how they work, or what's going to take place. But you know what? I go home, I open the bottle, and I take the pills. Why? Because I trust that the doctor knows and that what the doctor is telling me to do is for my good. Now, yes, they mess up. I get that. But the intent is to give me instructions and to tell me what to do so that I get better, so that I'm no longer sick. We have a God who has perfect knowledge, perfect understanding. He sees everything. He knows everything. And he loves you dearly. He loved you enough to send Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. Why then would God then say, I'm going to instruct you to do this, and then I'm going to sit back and just watch you crumble, and I'm going to laugh the whole way? That's against his character. That makes absolutely no sense. God looks out and he knows exactly what's going to take place in your life. He knows everything down to the minute detail. And he comes and he says, this is what is best for you. Go this way. I command this in your life. This is why you do it my way. Go. I don't understand that, God. That makes no sense to me. Doesn't matter. Are you going to trust me? Because I am going to do it for your good and for your glory. So we begin to try to excuse our way because it doesn't make sense to us out of obeying. So God says, you don't sleep with someone until you're married. Well, here's what our wisdom says. Well, listen, it makes a whole lot more sense that you sort of try out the relationship first. And so running rampant is this cohabitation idea. That if I'm going to marry somebody, I need to sort of like try it out, kind of like a gun or a car or a whatever. So I'm going to do a little test drive, and then on the test drive, if I like it, then I'll come back and we'll get married. You know what statistics tell us? Statistics tell us that you're more likely to get a divorce if you cohabitate than if not. God says, I know what's best for you. It may not make any sense to you that you keep yourself pure and that you do not live with someone until you're married, but I don't care whether it makes sense to you. I know that it's good for you, and I know that's what brings me the most glory. So the question is, are you going to cohabitate? Are you going to trust God, and you're going to wait until he reveals to you and shows you the person that you're to marry, and then you marry? I remember a guy that I worked with in a bank, and he knew I was a Christian. And for the life of him, he could not compute in his mind why I would give away 10% of my paycheck every week. It didn't make any sense to him whatsoever. And if you put it on paper, it doesn't make any sense. 10% of your income right off the top, then the government gets their share, which is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. So your portion is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. That makes no sense. There are some Christians who say, God is who I follow. I put my faith and my trust in Him. He provides for all my needs, but I'm not giving 10% because that didn't make any sense. I'm not giving to the Lord, and I'm certainly not going to give since we're on this side of the cross and I've experienced the grace of God. I'm certainly not going to give over and above 10%. I mean, now you're getting crazy. That didn't make any sense at all. And yet that's God's plan. And here's what God says. It's for your good and it's for my glory. How in the world can 10% be for my good? Because when you give away, you're showing that you really trust God. You put yourself in a situation where it's not, oh, I can give away some of this money and I'm still okay over here. But when you give and you give sacrificially and you give generously and you give, then here's what you're saying. God, I know that you're going to take care of me. I know you're going to take care of me. It teaches you things. There are people who don't understand, can't compute how a loving God would only make one way in order to have a relationship with Him. There are those who have been in churches that I've been in who confess Christ, but they say there are other ways. This is just what I believe. How can you believe that? Well, it doesn't make any sense. If God is loving, why would He only make one path? What about all these people out here who are worshiping and their heart is genuine and they are trying to worship? That doesn't make any sense. Listen, it doesn't have to make sense to you. God said there is one way, a way. It's through Jesus Christ. It's the only way. And if you do not come through Jesus Christ, you don't come at all. Now, the question is, are you going to put your faith and trust in God that is for your good? He is showing you there's only one way because there is only one way. That's for your good and for His glory. It's His Son. He provided the way. And we just walk through life and walk through life. And if it doesn't make sense to us, if it doesn't add up on the sheet of paper, if it doesn't make sense to our friends, they look at it and it doesn't make sense to them. Well, then obviously it can't be God's will because it doesn't make any sense. God's plan wouldn't be so confusing. Listen, God is very clear, very black and white with certain things. How can you look at His word and read those things and say, it doesn't make sense to me, so it must not be. I'm not going to do it. God says, listen, you can trust me because everything that I do, every command that I give you is for your good and for my glory. You just walk with me and you watch what happens. You going to trust Him or not? All right, finally, God will always bring what He intends to full completion. So God can overcome all obstacles. You can trust Him. In your time of obedience, there are obstacles. Trust Him. Walk through. He will take care of those obstacles. His commands are always for our good and His glory. You don't always understand where He's leading you, why He's leading you. Does it make sense that He's giving you this command? Trust Him anyway. He's doing it for a reason and a purpose. It's your good and His glory. And then God will always bring, always, without fail, will always bring what He intends to its full completion. I don't know if you noticed as we read through chapter 6, but there the number 7 is repeated over and over throughout this chapter. Actually, if you count, the number is repeated 14 times. Now, the repetition of the number 7 by the author is not a coincidence. In the scripture, the number 7 is the number of completion, of perfection. The fact that it's mentioned 14 times, 7 plus 7, right, only highlights that in this chapter. So why? What's the author pointing to? He's pointing to the fact that the victory that God won for Israel was a complete victory. It was lacking nothing. In every way, it was perfect. Do you know why God rested on the seventh day? Because after creation on the seventh day, He had completed all that needed to be created. Everything He intended in His mind, in the way that He had intended it, had been carried out by Him. And this is another reason why I can't accept the theory of evolution. When God does something, He does not fall short in completing it. Evolution says it's all just an accidental process. Gap theorists say that God started the process, but then evolution finished the process. I can't buy either of those. When God created, there was no need for evolution because all things had been fully created as He intended for them to be. There was no need for improvement. There was no need for more work to bring it to completion. What God brought into existence was complete. It was full. And so on the seventh day, He rested. See, God doesn't just finish tasks. He perfectly completes what He intends. There's a difference between finishing something and completing something. Moms, you know this all too well. You ask your child, "Have you finished cleaning your room?" And the answer is, "Well, yeah, I've finished cleaning my room." Their answer means something totally different than the answer that you're thinking about. Their answer means, "I've stopped the task." What you're asking for is, "Have you completed the task?" Right? So, have you finished cleaning your room? "Yeah, I finished cleaning my room." What that means to them is all the dirty clothes have been pushed into one corner. Right? All the toys have been spread out so they're like at least sort of some organization along the baseboards, right? And everything on the bed, which you now cannot sleep in, is considered cleaning because you took it off the floor and you put it on the bed. So now I look around the room and there's nothing in that small circle in what's called the middle of the room. And so I finished cleaning my room, but have they completed it? No, they haven't completed it. See, what you are asking is, have you completed the task? Is it not perfectly done, but has it been done? Is it not lacking in anything? So you want the toys and the rocks put up. You want the clothes and the dirty clothes or folded and in a drawer. You want the bed made. You want them to complete the task. See, God doesn't just finish something. He completes it. All throughout here, what you're seeing is the author saying, listen, God did exactly what He said, and He brought it to its end, the end that He desired, and He did so completely. Perfection. There wasn't a hiccup. There wasn't a problem. He brought it from point A to point Z, and He did all the work, and He did so under His sovereign control. God in your life will always, always, always bring His intended plans, His intent for your life to its end. So there isn't anything when you're looking from point A to point Z and you see all of that stuff in the middle that freaks you out, scares you. There's no reason to be scared. You know why? Because if God wants you at point Z, there is absolutely nothing that's going to keep you from point Z. Because God will always bring you from point A to Z in His timing, in the way that He wants to, giving you the resources when you need them. It's all going to be according to His plan, and there will never be a time where He backs out and says, "You know what? I just messed up. I can't get you there. I don't know what I was thinking. I didn't see that." No, God always is saying in your life, "I have a purpose for you. There's a reason why I'm doing this in your life. There's a reason why I'm telling you to not take this job or not be with that person or not do whatever it is. There's a reason I'm telling you to go this way." No, it may not make sense, but the purpose in your life is going to be fulfilled. That's how He brings everything to your good and for His glory. That's how He does it, because He knows His purpose. He knows everything, and He just orchestrates it and moves it. When you are obeying God, you're just right in the sweet spot. It's God saying, "Listen, do this." "Okay, I'll do that." "Wait a minute, God, what about that?" "I got that. You don't worry about that. I've got a plan. I've got a purpose." "Well, how are you going to get me back over here?" "You just wait. Come over here." And then you all of a sudden, you look back and you see, man, God knew what He was doing the whole time. God knew that if we went the other way, that this and this and this wouldn't have worked out. So God had a plan, and He wanted to get me to Z. It didn't look like what I wanted, but because He's sovereign, He just takes me along this other path. He reroutes me, and He puts me where He wants me to be. Why? Because He's going to get His intent, His intended purpose in your life. It will come to fruition. Listen, when you trust God with your marriage and you follow His plan, then your marriage is not going to be bitter and joyless and defeated but it will be victoriously taken by God to its intended purpose. Husbands and wives, let me challenge you this morning. I challenge you to stop making marriage about you, your wants, your needs, your desires, your preferences. I challenge you this morning to stop making marriage about your spouse, what they want, what's going to make them happy, what's going to keep them off your back. You and your spouse sit down and you commit to one another that you're going to make your marriage about Christ. See what He wants, what makes Him happy, what He prefers. And I promise if you trust Him in this, you will be victorious over the enemies that rage against your marriage. That doesn't mean that your marriage is going to be perfect, but distrust will not undermine its love. Deep loss will not crack its foundation. Hardships will not drive you apart, because when Christ is the focus of your marriage, He will bring your marriage to its perfect and intended end. His glory. See, the end of your marriage is that you stay together, that you are not apart. Why? Because your marriage, as you love one another, Ephesians 5 is a reflection of the gospel. So God intends for you to come together to be a reflection of His gospel. And so when we divorce, here's what we're saying. We're saying that God's love is dependent upon certain things. If we do this or if we do that, and if we don't, then we're out. We're done. But God says, no, that's not what I have for you. I have for you someone who will be a mate for you for your life. And it won't be this striving and this stress. Now, there'll be disagreements, there'll be problems, yes. But it should be a sweet experience. It should be a place where there's grace and there's mercy given and received. It should be a place where the gospel permeates your home. That's God's intent for your marriage. But here's the deal. Are you going to trust Him, even through the difficult times, that He's going to take it to its intended end? Or when things get difficult, are you just going to jump ship? It's too hard for me. I'm out. I'm not getting what I want. I'm out. You're not satisfying my needs. I'm out. God says, trust me, trust me, trust me. Be obedient to me and watch me do what you and your spouse cannot do on your own. You keep looking to me, you keep trusting me, putting Christ at the center of your marriage, and watch me take you down paths that would wreck your marriage but won't wreck your marriage, will make them stronger, be for your good and be for my glory, because I'm taking your marriage to its intended end. You say, wait a minute, God's going to take me down paths that are going to possibly wreck my marriage? Listen, do you think that God sits up there and when heartache comes, He's going, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. I didn't see that coming. God allows those things in your life, those hardships, those trials. He does not tempt you, but He allows those things in. And if you are not trusting Him, then you're going to back out because things are going to get too hard. But if you're trusting Him and you realize that in the midst of those hardships, this is part of God's plan. He is taking me to a place, and this hardship is not going to divert me from God's plan, because nothing can. And I trust Him and I take that step of faith and we walk through this. And it's for my good. It's for the good of my marriage, for the good of my spouse, and it's for God's glory. He receives the glory. Listen to what Paul says about your life in Christ. He says, and I, Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God has a plan and a purpose for everyone in here. And if there's never been a time in your life where you've looked to God and you said, God, I am sorry for my sin. I realize that my life is being lived for self and I am in rebellion against You. And so, God, I need Your forgiveness. I need You to forgive me of my sins. And I trust in what Christ has done on the cross, taking the penalty for my sins. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Christ took that penalty. He died for you so that He could give you His righteousness. He was sinless and didn't deserve to die. And He can give you His righteousness if you'll trust. if you'll put your faith in God. And so you look to God and you say, God, I'm no longer going to live for myself. I'm trusting in what Christ has done. He was raised from the grave to give me life, and I am turning from self and I'm turning to you. Do you know that if you do that, if you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, God will save you? Do you know that that's God's desire for you right now? God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And immediately in your mind, you're thinking, but wait a minute, but what about this? What about this? Here come the obstacles. You're going to trust God? You're going to trust that the God of the universe who created you and provided the means of salvation will take care of those other obstacles? Doesn't matter about what your mom thinks. It doesn't matter about what these people think. It matters about what your relationship is between you and God. It doesn't matter what friends are going to leave you. It doesn't matter what they're going to say on the job site. The question is, are you going to trust God right now in this moment? Put your faith and trust in Christ. But listen, believer, the gospel goes beyond just the point of salvation. You hear me say it? It is for our sanctification. It is for our life. We live out the gospel. So as you walk through this day, as you walk through this week, and you look at your life and you begin to see, how is God going to make me what he wants me to be? Know that the promise is that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. If you have messed up royally, this morning you are wondering, can God forgive me? Yes, God can forgive you. You know why? Because he wants to take you to your intended end. I don't have all the answers. I don't know what to do. Listen, God can overcome that obstacle, and we can put you with someone who can answer your questions, someone who can walk with you and disciple you. There's nothing this morning that should keep you from coming to Christ and saying, I want to be saved, or in your life saying, God, there is nothing out there that you're asking me to do that I can't do. Not because of your strength, not because of your wisdom, but because you serve a God who will take care of all those obstacles and will bring his plan, the intent of your heart, to its perfect end, and everything along the way will be for your good and your glory.